Welcome to Lafayette Bible Baptist Church's Sunday sermon featuring the preaching from the Word of God by Pastor Sean Magoon. Our sincere hope and prayer is that this message will encourage you to search the Scriptures daily, for they are the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Now with this week's message, here's Pastor Sean.
All right, Psalm 20 and is before the battle. Next week, Matt has Psalm 21 after the battle. Our text today is about how Israel prayed for King David before they went out to battle. Now, you know, today politics is a very controversial subject. You know that. I don't have to tell you. And here are someone's witty definitions of various political systems. Okay, communism, described as you have two cows, the government takes both of them and gives you part of the milk. That's communism. Socialism, you have two cows, the government takes one and gives it to your neighbor. Fascism, you have two cows, the government takes both of your cows and sells you the milk. Okay. Nazism, you ready for this? You have two cows, the government takes both cows and shoots you. Okay. Now, you're going to love this one. Bureaucracy. And I know this is going to sound familiar to you. You have two cows. The government takes both of them, shoots one, milks the other, and then pours the milk down the drain. Okay. Capitalism. You ready for this? You have two cows. You sell one of them, and you buy a bull. Makes sense, yeah. And then, ready, lastly, in a democracy, everyone has two cows, and then a vote is taken, and whatever the majority decides to do, you do, and that's no bull. All right, maybe you are fed up with it all and you want to forget it. Do I hear any amens? Okay. If that's the case, then you need to listen to what some people consider the wisest guy around, next to Solomon, I guess Plato said this. The penalty that good men pay for not being interested in politics is to be governed by men worse than themselves. Or, reading in a book I got from my favorite bookstore, Goodwill, this week, someone said to D. James Kennedy, you ever heard of him? They said, do you think as a Christian I should be involved in politics? That's dirty business. And he said, of course not. You should leave it to the atheists. Otherwise, you wouldn't have anything to complain about. Interesting. A lot of complaining going on. We already done that, tried that. You say, well, As a Christian, what should I do? Well, the Bible says you should pray. True? And listen to Paul, where do prayer and politics intersect with each other? Paul tells Timothy, listen to this. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. And why? Listen, that we may lead a peaceful life, godly and dignified in every way. And then he says, this is good and is pleasing in the sight of God, our God and Savior. So we should pray. We should pay taxes. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. True? Should pray and pay taxes. You say, what about voting? Fine. You know, you should vote. I believe you should vote according to your conscience. And you say, well, what else should we do? Should I go for political office? If that's how the Lord's leading you, amen. But the point being is that the Christian is a citizen of a heavenly kingdom, but he or she is also a citizen of the United States. And you got to balance that out. Okay? There are certain things that the state will want you to do that conflict with what God tells you to do. In that case, you have a superior allegiance to the King of Kings. And you have to say no to the state. But you can't say no in a rebellious way. It's civil disobedience. Did you hear me? That way they can't speak of you, you know, evil of you. That's what Peter talks about. Do it with respect, right? He talks about that. Man, there's so much I could say about that. But King David ultimately points us to another king. Who's that? Yeah, King Jesus. Exactly. So I'm going to do a little bit of fancy footwork this morning. And I'll try to say this really clearly and simply, that when we look at the Bible, I don't think it's really a good idea to go straight line from King David to King Jesus. What do I mean by that? You just read Jesus into everything. It's more of an intuitive thing that the Spirit of God leads us. You say, how do you do it? You got rules and regs for it. I don't. How does it happen? Well, I'll give you some examples this morning of it, hopefully. Ask the Lord to, you know, let you keep the meat and spit out the bones. Amen? Acts 17:11. Be good Bereans. Search the Scriptures and see if what I'm saying is so. All right? What does Psalm 20 teach us? That prayerful dependence on God through faith in Jesus Christ is the path to victory over all our enemies. Okay? As someone said, I like this, always kneel before you fight. Think about husband and wife, you know, the husband and wife. They asked her, they said, well, why did you marry him? And she said, because we had so many faults in common. The challenge is, how do you stay friends while you're fighting, right? You do it on your knees. Okay. All right. So first, we're going to look at prayer, the prayer we can still pray in verses 1-5, the position we must still take in verses 6-8. And then in verse 9, the king on whom our victory rests. Now, just real simply, this is real complicated, this psalm in one way, because it's meant to be like antiphonal, whatever, like back and forth, like where the people are singing and they're blessing the king, and the king responds in verse 6. What about, you know, verse 7 and 8? Is that the king? Is it the priest? Is it a song leader? We don't know. A prophet maybe comes in, and verse 9, maybe the king is speaking again. I don't know. I really, the commentators went that away, every which way. So anyway, a prayer we can still pray, verses 1-5. Notice the text. Jerry read it, did a great job. The word may occurs, listen to this, 7 times in 5 verses. 7 is a perfect number. Okay, 7 adds up to a perfect prayer. Why? King David wrote the psalm to be prayed and sung before going out to battle. Okay, but King David's not the only one who wrote the psalm. Question, who inspired it? God did. So here is a man used by God writing out the word of God that the people may bless and pray over him as he goes out to war. It's profound and fascinating. So I was telling my buddy this week, and he said, yeah, he said, you know, the firemen have that. We have a prayer that was written for firemen before they go out to fires or as they're going out. Very interesting. So this isn't anything, you know, unheard of in other realms. Now, the psalm was given to the choir master. You notice that in the heading of it. Did you see that? To the choir master. So David is giving this to teach the people to hope in the Messiah to come. He is the anointed, Psalm 2. He's the Lord's anointed who's at his right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, Psalm 110. That's really what's going on here. So at the very heart then of this, the prayers of Psalm 20 is the confident assurance that God will save his anointed and give him victory, verse 6. And that the day of trouble, verse 1, will turn into a shout of joy in verse 5. Okay, that's the whole point here. Now you say, well, how were the Old Testament saints saved? They constantly look for the fulfillment of this hope. They were looking ahead to Jesus. We look back because he's already come. Now, here's the point here. In Jesus' coming, we receive further assurance that the kingdom of God is, in fact, being established. And so the followers of Jesus pray, your kingdom come. And so we're longing for the day when every knee will bow to King Jesus. And you see, that's what he's really talking about in verse 8. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord of the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 9-11 there. So the psalm is being used here before they go out to battle. All right. Historically, this is fascinating. You say you're getting into background. I know, but this is really important because you see how important the psalm is for us today. Historically, it's been used as a farewell to missionaries that are setting off to fight the battle of the Lord. It's also been used as a blessing in churches that are said over Christian soldiers as they're setting off to defend their loved ones in war. And it can be used to bless a congregation as they head out into the world which hates them for Jesus' sake. What's the theme of the song? real simple. May God not keep silent when you need him most. Have you ever wondered that? Lord, where are you? Where are you when I need you? And you get in that tough spot. Okay, so here's the thing. Its application extends to us nationally, congregationally, and personally. You say, what do you mean by personally, Sean? A Chinese proverb says, it is harder to lead a family than it is to rule a nation. Think about that, man. As goes the family, so goes the nation. Let me ask you this. We'll go right down through the psalm. You got any trouble in your life? Need any help or strength or support from heaven? Have you made any plans lately? And what about prayer? David came to the sanctuary to pray before going out to battle. You're in a good place. Amen today. Amen. And then lastly, is your trust in King Jesus or something else? Okay, so that's a background to the psalm and how applicable it is to us. Now, the psalm begins with the king in trouble, verse 1, and in need of protection. Maybe the nation's borders were under attack from enemies, or there was rebellion from within. We don't know for sure. We don't know the context of the psalm. But let me jump to Jesus, all right? Indirectly, yes, but in a sense, directly. The Messiah would have a hard and troubled life. Jesus was a refugee. His parents fled to Egypt shortly after he was born. Remember Herod? The butcher of Bethlehem? You heard of the butcher of Baghdad. The butcher of Bethlehem. And think of the refugees fleeing Syria, and you get the picture. And this was the pattern of Jesus' life. Isaiah tells us he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the people say here, may the Lord answer you, which implies that King David and King Jesus were both men of prayer. Jesus rose early to pray, and sometimes he prayed through the whole night. In fact, in the Garden of Gethsemane, his sweat became like drops of blood, and he was about to take on the trouble of our sin, the pain and agony, being forsaken by God, the enemies of the world, the devil, and even injustice. And so the captain of our salvation was waging war in prayer on his way to the cross. And although he was alone at that moment, the prayers of God's people had come up to the Father for centuries on Jesus' behalf in the words of Psalm 20. Remember what he said? Hey, fellas, can you watch and pray for me? For how long? For an hour, right? And Peter, James, and John fell asleep in the garden, but millions of Old Testament believers had already prayed for Jesus in the words of Psalm 20, asking God to hear his agonizing cries and to respond to him. So that's what's happening when he says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. David directly, okay? But Jesus what? Ultimately. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion, verse 2. Verse 3, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Selah, think about that. Verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Okay, where do you turn in the day of trouble? That's the question. Do you seek help from heaven? Or do you turn to credit cards? Am I speaking to anybody? Do you turn to the government? If we just get the right candidate in there. If we just replace one rascal with another rascal. Are you kidding me? Do you turn to your friends instead of God? Do you lean on your understanding and your strength? Yikes. It reminds me of the doctor who said to his patient, he said, there's nothing I can do. It's in the hands of God now. Oh, no, said the patient. Has it come to that? It always comes to that sooner or later. The sooner the better. Amen? This way, I think it was Bunyan said it. We can do more than pray, but not until we have prayed. So prayer then, Christian, reminds us that in the end, everything depends on God, not on us. If you're living your life as if everything depends on you, if you're a prayerless person, I wonder, am I a prayerless pastor sometimes? And I like what Spurgeon said. He said, I don't pray for more than 5 minutes, but I don't go for 5 minutes without prayer. I mean, I think that's an interesting point. Okay? then you're probably tuckered out, you know? And if you're struggling and you're really at war with God, or you're not right with him, or you're not right with somebody else, maybe a spouse, maybe a relative, you know, maybe a coworker, and you're trying to get through to God, you need to take care of that horizontal thing before things are going to be open vertically. Amen? Okay, so you get the point. All right. But why do they ask in the name of God of Jacob, the God of Jacob? Why do they ask, to protect the king in the name of the God of Jacob? The name is put for God himself. The name of God represents to Israel all that was known about God. All God was known to be, his nature, his attributes, his reputation revealed in his acts. I think Exodus 34, if you want, verses 5 through 7 talks about that. I think that's what Jerry was saying, that meditating part on who God is. That's so important that when we come to God, we stop and we silence ourselves and think about, who am I talking to? So we don't just come with the grocery list. Amen? That this is the difference between panic and peace in your life and mine. You think about who God is. Who are you talking to? You say, what do you mean? Sometimes when I pray in the morning, I'm in the shower, you know, thank you, Lord, for the hot water and all that, right? And I'm starting to, and you know, by the way, you don't have to drink coffee. I heard that. If you just turn it to the cold before you get out, you'll wake up. Anyway. What? How thick with coffee? Cold water, man. It's okay. Anyway. So our Father who art in heaven. Really? Luther said he couldn't get past that when he started praying the Lord's Prayer. And I think it's a good point. So start with thinking about who God is. The name of God is put for God himself in all that he is, which is a mouthful. I mean, that's just like, he's infinite. Okay. You say, but wait a minute. What about this God of Jacob? Wasn't Jacob a rascal? Yeah, and that's the point. That you and I might feel far removed from men of faith like Noah or Daniel or Job. If you want the reference for that, just remember, it's easy to remember Ezekiel 14:14. God said, even if these three guys were here, they'd only deliver themselves by their own righteousness. In other words, by their righteous lives. Everybody else is going to be judged and going to judgment. We might be intimidated and say, hey, I'm not a man after God's own heart. Like David, but all of us can relate to Jacob the schemer, amen? All of us. And yet God met Jacob, he mastered him, he molded him, he magnified him, and he multiplied him. And so God, what happened? Jacob called on God, God answered him in the day of his distress. Jacob experienced many troubles, but the Lord delivered him out of them all. Genesis 35:3. And so what God was to Jacob, we can believe that he will also be to us. This is profound. The God of Jacob is the God who loves us in spite of our faults and failings. He's the covenant God who makes commitments and sticks to them. You want to write that down? Genesis 28:13-15. Let me ask you this. You remember how David dropped Goliath? Somebody joked and said, you know, that all the Israelites were scared to death. They said, look how big he is. We can never beat him. David said, look how big he is. I can never miss him. I like that. Remember how David defeated Goliath? We have a Jacob God for a David situation. What's your Goliath in life? Interesting point. And this is meant to encourage our faith. You can read it in Psalm 84:8. God's with us and he's going to help us. He's the God of Jacob. Okay. In other words, none of us has an excuse. Well, you don't know my situation. Don't need to. He's the God of who? Jacob. What? Yeah, but I really struggle with the sin. He's the God of Jacob. Jacob struggled too. Right? Now, why does help come from the sanctuary and support from Zion? Verse 6. The king is confident in verse 6, he says, that Yahweh will answer him, the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, from his holy heaven. So God's throne, Yahweh's throne, is in the heavens, is Psalm 11:4. And that's the ultimate source of God helping us. But Yahweh's earthly sanctuary is the place of his feet. You can read that in Isaiah 60:13. So that place in Israel was the appointed place of his presence where his people might expect his help. That's what Solomon said in 1 Kings 8:29 and following, where he's dedicating the temple. And he said, if your people are in distress or in captivity or struggling, they can look toward this place. It's the feet. It's his footstool. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. Right. Calvin, John Calvin, sets the two side by side. This is what he said. Thus, under the visible sanctuary, which was made with hands, or human hands, there is set forth the fatherly goodness of God, his familiarity with his people. While under the heavenly sanctuary, there is shown his infinite power, dominion, and majesty. End quote. I like that. Okay. And then in verse 3, the people mention the king's offerings and burnt sacrifices. And so David is using the God-appointed means of atonement to deal with his sin. What is it saying? He's not a foxhole believer. You know, I like to say when the going gets tough, the tough get tired. He doesn't just show up at church after 9/11, but then get lost after that. He isn't saying God bless America when there's planes flying in building, but after that, who's God? He's not a foxhole believer. He came to the day of trouble with a long history of love and devotion to God, so that what we do in times of peace prepares us for times of war. Listen, when our devotional life and our collective worship become habits, then we are well prepared for spiritual battle. That's why the Bible says pray without ceasing. That's why the Bible says do not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. But why does God hear our prayers? Why does God accept our collective worship? It's because of the sacrifice of his son. It's Christ's own life offered on Calvary. Listen, the burnt offering here symbolized complete devotion or total sacrifice to God. In some of the offerings, they would offer them and the priest would get part of it and the people would get part of it and they would eat off of it. The burnt offering, everything was what? Burnt. Meant total devotion, total sacrifice, total what? Commitment to God. Question. When Jesus died on the cross, was he given it all? Jesus paid it all. Some to him I owe. Really? I don't think so. What's wrong with that picture? Everything. You see the point, right? Okay. So that's what's going on. Jesus dying on the cross. And why would the people celebrate then when God saved their anointed king? Well, the king represents the people. If the king wins, the nation is delivered. If the king lost, the nation's defeated. So what David is saying, by rescuing the king, God is rescuing and blessing the people as a whole. And so God was teaching Israel that their lives were bound up in the life of their Messiah. He would be their representative. His salvation or deliverance would be their joy. Now, this is profound. You say, where do we see this in the life of Jesus? Think about this. John 16:22, Jesus said, he's preparing the fellows for his death. And this is what he says. I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. Question, is anybody taking your joy from you? Don't need to. Not according to Jesus. After the resurrection, Jesus appeared to them and they were filled with joy. Luke 24:52. Here's my challenge to you today. Everyone who comes to Jesus experiences his joy. You say, how do you know? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. If you don't have the Spirit of God, okay, you can't have joy. But if you got the Spirit of God, there's no reason why you can't have. Okay, it's his fruit. He produces it in us. We sing for joy because God has saved our King, King Jesus, and we're saved with him and by him and through him. Amen? Okay, what is your joy dependent on? You look at the questions there. I put it in there. What is your joy dependent on? On what basis would the people shout for joy? On what joy? What is your joy depend? It's a good question. I like what George Mueller said. He said, every day when I wake up, I get in the Bible and I try to find and make sure, you know, I find the gospel and make sure my joy is dependent on Jesus. Amen. And then what about the setting up banners in the name of our God? They were visual reminders of God's conquest for them, okay? They would intimidate the enemy, but they would also encourage their own faith, waving these banners. Jesus is the banner of his people to whom we rally. He's the captain of our salvation. What's he done? He's defeated sin, the devil, and death on the cross. And so the cross then is our banner because blood is always the price of conquest. Jesus purchased us by his own blood and thereby conquered all our enemies. Listen, Jesus is our joy. Do you believe that? me illustrate it. Francis Scott Key, having observed the British attack on Baltimore during the War of 1812, he looked for proof of the United States victory over the British. And shortly after dawn, he saw the U.S. flag waving over Fort McHenry. And he's inspired to write the what? Tell me. Yeah, you know it, right? And he attributes the existence and the preservation of our nation to who? To God. Amen. And the same was true of the soldiers at Iwo Jima. The flag was a symbol of the hope of victory and also our defiance of the enemy. Christian, here's my question to you. This is very applicable. Is the flag of your life filled with patches? You say, patches? You know, the flag, you know, gets shot through, you know, and you patch it up. You know what I'm talking about? It happened in the Civil War, right? Old flags got shot and stuff like that. Listen, if it is the flag of your life, what are we saying? Joy is the flag that's, you know, from the where King is in residence here, you know, that old song. You know, the question, is your flag of your life filled with patches from perilous moments of your past? If so, listen, Paul tells Timothy, continue to fight the good fight of faith. Continue to fight. In the end, you will see that you have a glorious flag to wave. Not because of what you did, because of what he did in and through you. That's 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. What does Paul say? I have fought the faith. He said, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Doesn't so much mean that the Christian faith of what he believes. He's personally continued to persevere all the way to the end. Will I do that? That's the question. And then look at the bond between the Messiah and his people. It's so complete that they trust him perfectly, completely. Look at this. Verse 4. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. And in verse 5. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Really? I mean, we don't trust our leaders. Our system of government in the U.S. is set up with checks and balances to keep our leaders under control. I know we have executive order, and we've been talking about that, and my wife was telling me no yesterday. We do have a king. I mean, Alan told me before, this guy thinks he can do whatever he wants to. And we pray and we hope that the next joker that gets in there just undoes a lot of that stuff. Amen? Okay. But the point is that we want to keep our leaders under control. Lord Acton, though, the British historian said, listen to this, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And then he said, great men are almost always bad men. I've been thinking about this. Lord, do I really want to be great? Make me a humble man. Make me a man of God, you see. And Acton was, you know, history's proved him right time and time again. But listen, the Messiah is a leader we can trust. You ever wonder who you can trust? You can trust Jesus. And the people give the Messiah a blank check, asking God to fulfill all your plans and fulfill all your petitions. What kind of man is he if every plan and purpose of his heart can be trusted? He's a good man. Amen. He's a perfect man. He's a godly man. He's God become man. He's the God man. And he's our Savior. Amen. Listen to me, Christian, Jesus' plans and his thoughts for you are nothing but good all the time. All the time. He thinks about you constantly and prays to you in heaven, prays for you in heaven to his Father. Amazing, amazing. Jesus is praying for you right now that your faith will not fail. That's what he told Pete. And the Bible says that Christ Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Romans 8:34. You can trust him. Christian, you can rest and relax and stop thinking that the whole world depends on you. Yikes. Your king has your best in mind. Even in the hard things, even in the days of trouble, he knows what he's doing. Amen? Listen, novelist Ann Tatlock tells a story. I love it. I'm always looking for illustrations, so I found this in my reading. There was a rabbi who lived in Poland a long time ago, hundreds of years ago, in fact. And one day he's out with his students having a picnic or something up on a hill that overlooked the town. And while they were there, a bunch of people came riding into the town, people who hated Jews. And they started killing everyone, even women and children. And here was the rabbi and his students looking down from the hill, seeing it all happen. Well, of course, they were horrified. And the rabbi said, "If only I were God." And one of his students said, "If you were God, what would you do differently?" And the rabbi said, "If I were God, I wouldn't do anything differently." He said, "If I were God, I would understand." He would understand why it's happening. It's all part of God's perfect providence. Amen. And so, Christian, listen to me. Someday when we're with God, we will understand his plans for us. In the meantime, we can trust Jesus with our life. What do you mean? As Jesus prays for us, we can say with Psalm 20, "May Yahweh, the Lord, fulfill all your petitions." Verse 5. There has never been a sliver of 1 second when Jesus wanted anything second best for any of us. And since he is God, he is able to work how many things for our good? And for his glory. You see the profound application of the Psalm. See, when I get to heaven, I'm not going to be saying, "Hey, where's my dog, Teddy? Is he here?" Maybe after about 10,000 years, I'll be looking for my dog. I'm going to be caught up with the Savior, with my triune God, the Father and Son, and worshiping, probably on my what? Face. Amen? On my knees, my face, yeah. And then the psalm shifts in verse 6, and David begins to speak, and he tells us the position we still must take. Verse 6, look what he says. "Now I know." What do you mean, you know? Yeah, "now I know the Lord, Yahweh, saves his anointed," in other words, his king. "He will answer him from his holy heaven with his saving, the saving might or strength of his right hand." And then he gives this idea. It could be the king's talking now, or it could be now a priest or, you know, the song leader or the people chime back in. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of our God." They, those who trust in these creature things, creaturely comforts, "shall collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." Here's the big question. How did David know the Lord would save him? What's the difference between presumption and faith? Well, he's looking forward with eyes of faith to see the day when God would save his Christ. Okay. Now, what's interesting about this, the commentators speculate, was it a priest that said something to him? Was it a prophet that said something to him? Was it the Spirit of God working in his heart? Was it the people praying for him and proclaiming these blessings over him? We don't know. But the word "saves" here is in the past tense. They call it in the Hebrew a prophetic perfect. And David is so convinced that Yahweh's will save him that he views it as already having happened. It's like Paul's verb glorified in Romans 8:30. "And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also..." In other words, it hasn't happened yet. It's still future. But since God has determined to do it, it's so certain that it can be spoken of as already having occurred. Now, there's what's profound about this. Look at verse 6 again. Okay? I'm wondering if David's descendant, Jesus, sometimes pondered Psalm 26 as he braced himself for the ordeal of the cross. And could it be that its confidence galvanized his own soul as he lay down his life for us? Christian, where do you need to read in the Word of God as you're getting ready for challenges and battles in life? Think about it. And the truth here is that God acts when his people pray. Alexander McLaren says there are times when a slight sound can start an avalanche, you know, in the mountains. It's been said that prayer is the tiny nerve that moves the mighty hand of God. I remember years ago, I heard about a mouse and an elephant who crossed the bridge. And when they reached the other side, the mouse turned to the elephant and said, "We sure shook that bridge, didn't we?" I resemble the mouse, but God is a lot greater than an elephant. Amen. Prayer can do mighty things. God can do mighty things through prayer. And so the help that was sought from Zion is now sent from heaven itself. In fact, it comes from the saving might or strength of God's right hand. And this infectious confidence rests on whether King David and his people have assumed the right position. That's spelled out in verse 7, that we must reject creature confidence and put our confidence in our Creator and our Redeemer. Okay, listen, in David's day, horses and chariots were the fighting edge of people power. Okay. I could go into all these things. You could look at it in Joshua 11. You could look at it in Judges 4. You've got these people who went against Israel with these chariots. And God defeated them. They had way greater superior weapon power than Israel. But they lost. But the danger was that all too often God's people trusted in these things rather than God himself. You can see it in Isaiah 31, 1 through 3. Here's a question. Just simple. I'm cutting to the chase. There are a lot of information here because I don't want to bog you down with all of it. Will I trust in our creator or in creation? A horse. What is a horse compared to God? Okay. Will I rely on the master or on the machinery of our own hands? A chariot. Okay. Napoleon was once asked, interesting question, is God on the side of France? Intoxicated with the power of his own success, he retorted, God is on the side that has the heaviest artillery. And later, when someone told him that God is the one who determines circumstances, the dictator boasted, I make circumstances. But that was before Waterloo. If you know your history, in 1815, Napoleon's army advanced across Europe into Belgium to face the armies of Britain and Russia, where in spite of Napoleon's superior weaponry, he lost the battle and his empire. And he's exiled to the barren island of St. Helena, and he changed his perspective about God and about history. And quoting the words of Thomas a Kempis, this once proud man acknowledged, this is what he said, man proposes, but God disposes. Man, if I oppose God, if I'm proud, he will oppose me. You can't fight against God and win. You can fight, but you can't win. Here's the question. Have we learned, Christians, that God is sovereign over the affairs of all people? Have we learned that God is ruling from the greatest to the least? Do you and I really believe that he controls history and destinies and that he's guiding them to their appointed end that he has for them? This is the question. God's sovereignty must be the confidence of all believers when we're faced with opposition, whether it be physical or spiritual that's behind the physical. God is God. Amen? And the victory belongs to him. Do you believe that? Do I believe it? Listen. Hello. Dale Ralph Davis, one of my favorite commentators and teachers, and we've read through some of his books for devotions. They're just fun. And he always comes up with all these illustrations. And this is what he says. The story is the same when nations graduate from tanks and planes, graduate to tanks and planes, missiles and drones. And then he gives illustrations. It's not that the Americans didn't have planes at Pearl Harbor in 1941. It's just that they were disarmed and parked in bunches to prevent sabotage so that Japanese pilots came into Hickam, semi Air Force Base, and Wheeler Field, and decimated them. And then he says, it's not that the Germans didn't have plenty of tanks as they attacked the USSR in the same year, but the season of mud began, and soon temperatures plummeted. Fuel would freeze, and at 31 degrees Fahrenheit below zero, German tanks were next to useless. And he says, it's not that the Arab allies joined against Israel lacked planes, but by the end of the day on June 5th, 1967, the Israeli Air Force had destroyed nearly the entire Egyptian and Jordanian air forces and half of Syria's before they ever got off the ground. Now, here's my question. Does that mean that the nations should have no military material for their defense? No. But it is true, Christian, that the flaunted resources of people power are fragile and flimsy. Don't depend on something that can wear out. Amen? Okay? And the people of God are charged not to put their trust in those resources. We must have a different position. We must shun our favorite props and our most cherished substitutes, things that we lean on, and keep running into the tower of God's name. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are fearful. No, they're what? Safe. Amen. Proverbs 18:10. And then David says this, our whole lives seem to be experiments in learning not to trust our artificial supports. Again, and with this sentence, again and again, we have to learn that only the nail-scarred hands of the resurrected Jesus are adequate to hold us up. Let me ask you this. If our way out were political, then couldn't we be and haven't we been outthwarted, outspent, outmaneuvered, lied to, and betrayed? The way out's not political, amen? Should be involved in politics as the Lord's leading you, but the kingdom ain't coming through politics. Okay? But if our way out is Jesus, listen, not only do we have a sure and certain hope, but our adversaries have no hope at all. They oppose him, they can't win. And we're in him, we can't lose. You get it. Okay. And then lastly, then, that brings us to the king on whom our victory rests. Verse 9, he says, O Lord, save the king. And this is how Britain developed her national anthem, God save the king, right? But Britain, like America, has come a long way down the road to degeneration and disaster since those days when faith in God was the first line of defense. Okay? If anything, this text tells me that prayers don't have to be long and detailed to prevail. Amen? And often short and simple prayers are the most effective. You remember Peter, his prayer when he was sinking on the Sea of Galilee? Lord, save me. Can you imagine if it had been any longer? He'd have sunk. Oh, Lord, I just thank you for this beautiful moonlit night. Glub, glub, glub. Right? Okay, and so the psalm ends as it began, with a prayer for God to save the king. All right? And what began as a day of trouble became their triumph through what? Prayer. It wasn't a matter of wishful optimism, but of realistic faith in what God had promised. Okay? A covenant God promised in his word. God sends protection. He sends his provision. He sends his power. He receives our worship. He directs our plans. And he gives us the victory. And all of this is centered in the king. Very interesting. Jerry read the King James Version. Okay? It puts the king here in capitals, which really it divides the verse up different than the ESV, which I really do like it. It says, O Lord, save. And then it says, the king. May the king answer us when we call. So the king here is Yahweh himself. It's all centered on him. Deliverance and power belong to who? God the Father. And in Christ, this deliverance and power are ours. But this victory resides in the King of Kings alone. Again, listen to John Calvin, his quote. He said, God has not promised that his people would be saved in any other way than by the hand and conduct of the king whom he had given them. In this present day, when Christ is now manifested to us, let us learn to yield him this honor, to renounce all hope of salvation from any other quarter, and to trust to that salvation only which he shall bring to us from God his Father. In other words, there aren't many ways to God. There's one way. Jesus said, listen, you don't need to argue with people. I'm not even arguing anymore. People said to me, you say there's many, you say Jesus is the only way to God. I said, he said that. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Now you got to decide. I'm going with Lord. Amen? Okay. You know, I like what the people said from GFU, being in Newburgh for 20-some years, whatever it is, 24 years. They come to me and say, well, my teacher, my professor said that Adam wasn't a real person. Really? Yeah, and he also said, or she, that Jonah wasn't really swallowed by the great fish or whale. I said, just tell him this. And I asked the question, teacher, Jesus referred to Adam as a real person and to Jonah being swallowed by the fish. Do you think I should go with him or you? I think I'll go with him. Come on now. Question, do I trust in God through Christ to accept us? To answer our prayers, to grant us deliverance and strength in the day of trouble. If so, then Jesus' victory is our victory. And we can pray, Lord, save. We can pray, God, let the King eternal, immortal, invisible, hear us when we call. So, whether it's our country, our homes, or the church, the bottom line of the psalm is simple. Total deliverance is based on total dependence on God in prayer. That's the way one person put it. I like this. We will always look to somebody or something for our comfort and salvation when trouble comes our way. And as those who look to God for salvation, our security comes from God. We must trust in the Lord in the day of trouble, not our money or our military might or our civil government. And I say amen. Now, one last question and we're done. Someone could say, hey, but do Christ people still pray Psalm 20 after the cross, you know, in AD time? Well, we pray something like it, yet we pray differently. And the reason is David's son, who is also David's Lord, Jesus, already sits enthroned. Psalm 110, verse 1. So unlike David, Christ is not going out to fight the Philistines or Syrians or to open up some new campaign season. Rather, the root of David has won the victory. Revelation 5, verse 5. And in the wake of his cross work, he is risen now. He's ascended and he sits at God's right hand. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21 says, in the heavenly realms, far above rule and authority and power and lordship and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the coming one. And so he's already won the war. He's vanquished every invisible and visible foe, and only the cleanup work remains. And so unlike the prayers of Psalm 20, we don't pray for Jesus to be victorious. We pray because he has been victorious. That means everything has what? Changed. That's changed everything. Leon Morris, in his book, Expository Reflections on the Gospel of John, he tells of contralto. I don't know what that is, some singer. I think Lori would know what it is, contralto. Marian Anderson, and Toscanini had told her that she had the voice of the century. She was a sensation throughout Europe, and she once gave a concert at the White House for the Roosevelts and the King and Queen of England. One Easter, she sang beneath the Lincoln Memorial to a crowd of 75,000. When a reporter once asked her what the greatest moment of her life was, she had a plethora to choose from. Her choice, listen to this, she said, the day I went home and told my mother that she needn't take in washing anymore. You don't have to do anybody's laundry anymore, Mom. That day when she went home and told her mom, I'll take care of you. I'll provide for you. You don't have to wash anybody's clothes anymore. No one's stinking underwear anymore. That changed everything. Listen, once the day came when Jesus began to reign, our prayers changed. You say, well, don't we celebrate his victory still? Verse 5, yes. But we don't pray for his victory because he's already won. We pray he would manifest, display, make open and public his victory. We pray that he would impose it on those who flatter themselves that they can resist it. We pray that he would indeed allow his people to see the days of the Son of Man, Luke 17:22. We pray on the basis of a victory already achieved. Listen, calling on God in Christ's name, we cannot fail. Do you believe that? Or do we need to move away? Do we need to go up into the hills? You know what I'm talking about? I'm not referring to anybody in particular when I say that. Because wherever you go, you're going to problems. Amen? We're in a fallen world. Amen? But there's another way that we can still pray Psalm 20. Verses 1 and 2 can be prayed as a benediction over the Lord's people at the close of a worship service. Why? Simply because it is applicable to most, if not all of us. Some of us are experiencing the day of trouble. You know who you are. Most of us are in desperate need of help from the sanctuary and support from Zion. And which of us couldn't use more joy over our salvation? Amen? And what better blessing could we have than our Heavenly Father granting our heart's desire and having all our plans fulfilled as we delight ourselves in Him? And what greater desire can we have than God Himself? Amen? I close with this thought. On March 9th, 1839, the sides of a coal pit called the High Pressure near Musselburgh, Midlothian, I think it's in Scotland, fell in and the shaft was filled up with earth, imprisoning 13 people. And after trying in vain every means of exit by abandoned shafts, they retired to a narrow space which had been hollowed out of the coal seam, 18 feet by 24 feet and 3.5 feet in height. And they sat down and prepared for death. And they had a prayer meeting, which they began by singing the first four verses of this psalm. And they were all calmed and strengthened and conversed on the scriptures and the state of their souls and their hopes for another world, and now and then pathetically referring to their loved ones at home. And after a long suspense, they were delivered almost by a miracle. And the last verse of their song seemed prophetic, which go like this: in thy salvation we will joy. In our God's name we will. display our banners, and the Lord prayers all.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Lafayette Bible Baptist Church. If you'd like to contact LBBC, you can reach Pastor Sean at seanmagoon1@yahoo.com. If you'd like to join us for worship on Sunday mornings, we meet beginning at 10 a.m. every Sunday on the second floor of the McMinnville Community Center at 600 Northeast Evans Street in McMinnville, just one block north of the courthouse. Ample parking is available across the street, and we would love to see you this Sunday. From all of us at LBBC, we pray that the Lord may bless you this week.